Bring you greetings from the Mississippi Gulf Coast as our dear brother so graciously introduced me this morning. I appreciate that, but all praise goes to our God and Father Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. Our area, if you're not familiar with Lakeshore, I'm sure you are not. Nobody ever heard of Lakeshore, Mississippi before. It's in a little unincorporated area of Hancock County, just near the Louisiana-Mississippi state line, just west of Bay St. Louis and Waveland area there. We took the brunt of Hurricane Katrina, where our church buildings were about a mile from the beach. When we came back, there was nothing left of the buildings except for the concrete block steps that used to lead up into the building, debris in every direction. All of our church members lost their homes. The entire community was devastated. Immediately after the storm, folks from across the country, brothers and sisters in Christ, began contacting us, asking how they could help, if they could come and help. I opened the doors to say, yes, come and help. And what God has launched there has been just breathtaking and miraculous. And I've just been holding on for the ride. God gets all the glory there because, we have just briefly telling, Lord willing, I'll talk a little bit about this, or a good bit about this evening at the dessert fellowship after the evening service, but just very briefly, we have seen several hundred homes rehabbed there. Just this last couple of weeks, we started building two new homes from the ground up, and that will be house number 32 and 33 that we've built from the ground up in the last 3.5 years, 100% volunteer labor coming through the ministry of Lakeshore Baptist Church, and that's all being organized by a small church pastor that knew nothing about construction 3.5 years ago, and that's why I emphasize the fact that God gets all the glory. If we were a big mega church with millions of dollars in the bank, or even a pastor with some sort of organization skills or construction background, maybe we would have gotten some of the credit there, but we do not deserve it at all. He deserves all the honor and glory and praise. As he launched that mercy ministry there on the Gulf Coast, I like using that phrase, mercy ministry, because it also gives me an opportunity for all the volunteers who come from all across the country to weld together what we're doing to why we are doing it. With that firm foundation of understanding built on that word mercy, that we recognize that we are recipients of God's mercy, and how can we not overflow with mercy out to our community? And with the topic that I've been assigned this morning, the love of God, the same thing holds true. And so I can say it in those terms, that we who have been showered with the great love of God, how can we not overflow with love out to our community? And so as we focus on this topic this morning, the love of God, let me just be very transparent and kind of tell you what I want to accomplish in the next few moments that we have together. I want to wave two flags to the glory of God today. The first flag is a doctrinal flag, the doctrine of, specifically, the doctrine of the love of God. I want to hoist that flag high this morning as we rejoice in and acknowledge and relish in the ravishing love of God for us. But also, I want to raise a second flag next to that flag of doctrine, and that is the flag of application. I think very importantly, one of the key things that God has been teaching me through this mercy ministry in the last 3 years, that you cannot, as many people try to do, but you cannot divorce creeds from deeds, what you believe from what you do, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The deep roots of our doctrine should produce, or ought to produce, great fruit in our lives. And that's not me making that connection. I want to show you through God's word that God is the one, through the scriptures, welding those two flagpoles together. And as we raise them high above all else, that God be glorified through the waving of these flags. And so let's look at a scripture passage together. Well, before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you and praise you for this opportunity to speak before these men, your servants. I am humbled be almost beyond words that you would allow me to rub shoulders with some of my heroes of the faith in this room who have encouraged me over the last several years to have a God-entranced vision of all things as we see you glorified, that you are sovereign over all things, including weather and our salvation and everything in between. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified tonight, this morning. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Lord, I pray that my nervousness and my sweaty palms and my tightness in my stomach and my stuttering lips might not get in the way of the clarity of your word being proclaimed to your people this morning. Lord, above all else, we pray that you would be glorified and the spread of your fame might go forth in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. We'll look at several passages of Scripture like the others that have spoken so far. I'm much more comfortable looking at just one passage of Scripture and sort of just sucking the marrow out of that one verse. But because of the topical nature of the assignment, we're going to run to several passages of Scripture tonight. This morning, I'm going to keep saying tonight. I don't know why it feels like evening to me tonight, this morning. But also, I feel a little disoriented wearing a suit. We have set up a church in a Quonset hut. Looks like a garage, a small aircraft hangar, and we're on the Gulf Coast doing all construction. And so for the past 3.5 years, I've been preaching in open collar shirts, blue jeans, and steel-toed work boots. And so I feel a little disoriented this morning. So y'all forgive me for that. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, very familiar passage of Scripture. Especially there's three words in this passage that are very familiar that I want to sort of key in. And we'll begin with this passage and Lord willing end with this passage as well. And you'll see a little bit of what I'm talking about of welding these two flagpoles together. The flagpole of the love, the doctrinal belief of the love of God, and also the application of our love out to others. You see that very plainly in the Apostle John's words when he says in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." There's the command, the hortatory command, "Let us love one another. For," he says, "for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." There's very familiar three words there that I'll come back to in a moment. God is love in verse 8. Then verse 9, "In this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There it is again. Do you see what he's doing there? Connecting the fact that God loves us to the command for us to love others. Verse 12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in weakness." And so as we raise these flags this morning, I want to begin by that little phrase there, "God is love." Now, that's not a very difficult phrase to flow from our lips. Most Americans today would agree with that phrase, even those liberal among our evangelical circles would, or even outside of our evangelical circles, would relish the phrase, "God is love." Actually, they've latched onto it probably more than we have, but distorted it and twisted it beyond biblical recognition. Some would go so far as to make that little is, the English word is, in the middle there, and put it sort of as a mathematical formula and put an equal sign there, that God is love. Therefore, mathematically speaking, you could also say, they would argue, that love is God. And then if you inject into that word love this warped sense of love that we have in our popular culture and switch the word around, they end up worshiping love, which turns the passage in John upside down and inside out and completely unrecognizable. And so, brothers, we have a strong duty, an uphill battle before us when we proclaim the Word of God to folks who are drenched in our American culture, to sort of deprogram them and educate them to what the Bible teaches about the supreme sovereign love of God. Most people don't have a problem at all believing God is love. Or the little slogan that many would love to trumpet, smile, God loves you. Or even in our own Southern Baptist circles, one of the most popular little tracts that are distributed on the front cover says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And most Americans wouldn't have any problem with that whatsoever. That's pretty good news. I'm glad that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Actually, that puts me and God on the same page because I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. And so me and God can get along very nicely there. Of course God loves me. I mean, I'm kind of cute and cuddly and I'm kind of lovable. And so, of course, God loves me. I have no problem with that. And that is what we face when we say when we use the fuzzy language of today's popular culture. And so hopefully we can cut through that and raise this flag higher than just eye level and see this wonderful love of God to His supreme glory this morning. In doing so, I want to sort of, as my outline this morning, look at three different kinds of the love of God. And actually, I have to admit, that's somewhat incorrect language to say different kinds of the love of God. Well, this is a founders conference, so I guess I should at least reference James Pettigrew Boyce, in his Abstract of Systematic Theology under the heading of God's Love. He explains five different kinds of God's love. D.A. Carson, in his excellent little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, also lists five different loves of God. They don't exactly correspond, and both of them admit there could be more, but they reduce it down to five. I don't know what it is about Calvinists and the number five, but they reduce it down to five. I'm going to reduce it down for our benefit this morning a little further and look at three different kinds of the love of God. And like I said, it's a little bit of a misnomer to call it different kinds of the love of God, because as James Boyce reminds us, that the love of God as an attribute of God, as an intrinsic in His nature, is singular. That we cannot speak of different kinds of love of God in God. He said where it makes a differentiation is when it exits Him. That's it. That's Boyce's language. When the love of God exits Himself, it manifests itself in different ways. And so I want to look at some of those different ways this morning. The first kind, for lack of a better term, kind of the love of God is the intra-Trinitarian love of God. That is God's love for Himself. I almost hesitate to say for Himself because it almost sounds like God's a narcissist when I say that. But if we have a full-orbed understanding of the Trinity, then we can understand that God's highest love is for Himself. God the Father loves God the Son. And God the Father loves God the Holy Spirit. God the Son loves God the Father. And we have this perfect intra-Trinitarian love. In fact, Augustine, in his explanation of the Trinity, uses this verse that we have before us this morning, 1 John 4, that God is love, as he explains the Trinity. And this is basically his argument is this, his explanation is this. If the love of God is an intrinsic attribute of God in His character, that He is love, then if we go back before the foundation of the world, before there was any object to be loved, that is us, before He created human beings, before He created the world, how can we say that that love, which by its nature needs an object, how can we say God was love even then? Well, Augustine argues that we see that in the intra-Trinitarian love that God had for himself. Even before the foundation of the world, before there was any object outside of God, we know that God, one God, three persons, in the Godhead, there was a perfect love of inside the Godhead. God the Father loves God the Son. God the Father loves God the Holy Spirit. God the Son loves God the Father. And around the table you go. If you need, let's look at a couple of quick proof, proof texts, if you will, this morning at this idea. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, if you want to turn with me quickly there, I'll just read it. Verse 31, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, trumpets his love of God the Father. In the very next chapter, John 15, verse 9, we see that love reciprocated. John 15, verse 9, Jesus also says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so we see this perfect intra-Trinitarian love, the God, love of God for the Son, God the Father for the Son, and the love of God the Son for God the Father. Now, in this love, there's sort of two reasons why God the Father loves God the Son and so forth. The first part of that is, as I've already said, that it is God's nature to love. And so that is part of the equation there. The reason why God the Father loves God the Son is because God is love. And it's his nature to love. It's his character to love. That is who he is. God is love. He is going to love. And so part of the purpose, the reason why God the Father loves God the Son, is because it is his nature to do so. But also, in part, the reason why God the Father loves God the Son is because God the Son is worthy of that love. And God the Father is worthy of the love of God the Son. And the reason I make that very plain this morning, I think it's so important, for a couple of reasons. One is so that our understanding of the love of God might be broadened and widened, and the worship of our great loving God will be elevated in our hearts and minds for his glory. But also to distinguish between the other two types of love that we'll talk about in just a moment that are not at the same caliber. See, God the Father loves God the Son in part because God the Son is lovable and worthy of that love. That is not so when we start to begin to talk about God's love for humanity. God's love for humanity is based solely on his own character, solely on the fact that he is love. He does not love us or humanity because there is anything intrinsically lovable in us. He loves because he is love. And so let me look at the second category that I want to bring to our attention this morning. And that is, first was the intra-Trinitarian love within the Godhead. The second is God's universal love for all mankind. God's universal love for all mankind. I haven't forgotten where I am. Y'all don't throw tomatoes at me. Stick with me for a moment. Because I see some of them looking at me funny. But we do believe, because there are, and I know why you're looking at me funny, because you know as well as I do that the Bible teaches very clearly some passages of Scripture that many wish were not in the Bible. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Or we look throughout the Bible where God not only hates the sin, but he also hates the sinner. That God hates evildoers. God hates workers of iniquity. And I won't take the time to bring those passages to mind this morning and flip through them. I think you know them. However, there is a danger that when we look at those passages of Scripture and also see the twisted theology of some out there speaking of God's love, we want to run to the other direction and use nothing more than our humanistic logic to say, if God hates an individual, Therefore, he must not have any ability whatsoever to love that person as well in any way, shape, or form. And I submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. And let me make a case for that. Now, of course, let me say this, make sure before I lose you completely. That universal love that God has for all people, without exception, is not salvific love. It is not redemptive love. But to say that it's not love in any way, shape, or form is not being true to the Word of God. And so let us be true to the Word of God. And the reason why I say this is not so that you can go out and preach to people and make them feel a little bit better about themselves, that God loves you, but instead so that we can understand this great God that we have who is rich in love. And so God does have a universal love for all mankind. Not a redemptive love in this category, but a love nonetheless. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43 and following, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, speaking here when He says, verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that sounds a little strange to us, because I think that even the most secular person that you would come in contact with would say that there's some sort of virtue in loving everyone. But in the first century, in Jesus' day, if you would have went to a Sunday school class and asked them if you should love everyone, they would have answered correctly in their mind, no. It was virtuous to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you, the better that you could distinguish between the two, the better off you were. We kind of don't quite understand that in our day and age, but that is the cultural context that Jesus is speaking to here. He said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But then in the authority that baffled the Pharisees, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here, there's the flag of application, right? We're to love even our enemies and those who persecute you. But let me show you how he's welding those two flagpoles together. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Are you following Jesus' argument here? Jesus is telling his followers, I have a job for you to do. This is my sermon for today. You are to love your enemy. And the reason why you are to love your enemy is welded to the doctrine of the love of God. That God, our God in heaven, loves the evil and the good. He demonstrates that in showering forth His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows His sun to rise on the wicked and on the good. For good people and bad people, sinners and saints, and everyone in between, God blesses him with the good things of this life. Of course, some of you are a little ahead of me already, and you see this as the Reformed doctrine of common grace. And that is, the Reformed doctrine of common grace is that anything that we enjoy, whether we are the elect or the unelect, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, all good things in this world come not because of our deserving it or our merit, but because of the common grace of God. So the fact that we are able to breathe and move and have our existence flows from the common grace of God. The fact that we can enjoy a good meal or enjoy music or art or create it or the restraining grace of government and a police force and all the rest, all of this is under that broad category of the common grace of God that Jesus says flows out of God's love for His creation. Let me show you even more particularly than that. And we could look at a few passages of Scripture in the book of Psalms and other places, and I'll forego that for the sake of time this morning. But we don't have time to pull out the full orb understanding of the common grace of God. But something very interesting in Mark chapter 10,
A familiar passage, Mark chapter 10, often referred to as the rich young ruler as we harmonize the Gospels together. But something that's a little phrase inserted in this passage that, I'll be honest with you, I never saw it. John MacArthur introduced it in his book, The Love of God, that great book, by the way, I enjoyed in preparation for this morning. But he points us to Mark chapter 10, familiar passage, verse 17. Let me just go ahead and read it and make a couple of comments along the way. Mark 10, beginning verse 17. Mark says, and as he, of course being Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Jesus, like any good evangelist, confronts this man with the law. At this point, the in between verse 19 and 20, as I read this, my heart almost sinks, just waiting for the response of this guy as he's confronted with the law, almost praying for him, saying, would to God that he would have been confronted with the law and recognized, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can live up to God's holy law and fall at the feet of Jesus begging for mercy. Instead, look what he does. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, all these have I kept from my youth. And Jesus, and so, it goes right over his head. And Jesus looking at him, look what it says. And Jesus looking at him, loved him. That's a little phrase that I probably have read over so many times and never caught it. But Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Of course, we don't have time to exegete this passage, but I just want you to, we have to stay on topic of the love of God. So look at verse 22. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And as far as we know, by the revealed word of God, this man never came to Christ. He walked away and chose the cares of this world over the supreme treasure of Jesus Christ. And as far as we know, this man died in his sin and is separated from God forever, and this very moment is burning in hell, separated from God forever. However, Reformed brothers, Jesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark tells us that Jesus loved him. We need to work that into our systematic theology. He loved him. Of course, not in a salvific way, not in a redemptive way, because if he would have, the man would have fallen to his knees begging for mercy as God opened his heart to the gospel. And so we cannot say that God does not love the non-elect in any way. There is a certain kind of God's love that he indiscriminately pours out on all people. And that love, if God can love that way, how ought we to respond to those in our life who scorn, even to the point that they scorn the God we love? In very practical ways, I've seen that in our own ministry on the Gulf Coast. You build someone's home. You send team after team after team of believers into a home, praying that they would come to Christ, praying that you're able to share the love of Christ in their life. And it falls on deaf ears, and they walk away from the gospel. We're saying, well, did we miss that one? Were we kind of hoping he was, a brother that just not yet? And how does that work at all? We need not worry about those issues. What we are to do is live out a life that displays to the world the indiscriminate love of God. And rejoice even when they may not come to Christ, but God is glorified as His love is reflected in His people. Let me quickly hasten to the third, because this is where I enjoy camping out more. And that is the particular love of God for His elect. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 8. Romans 5, 8, you know the verse. But God shows His love. God demonstrates His love. God manifests His love. God proclaims His love. God advertises His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were lovely. Not because we took the first step to God. Not because we cleaned ourselves up and God said, hey, you know, I could use that guy. No, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul wants to remind us here that the grace and love that we receive from God the Father is undeserved favor. We do not deserve it. It is undeserved favor. Or actually, let me tweak that very familiar phrase that we would use, undeserved love, undeserved favor. And use probably a stronger word. I have to give credit to Pastor Mark Driscoll. Here's the tomato dodge again. But some of y'all are familiar with Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. Has a lot of controversy surrounding his ministry there. But he has some great things to say. And I was listening to a sermon of his not long ago. And I think picked up a great insight that I want to share with you this morning. Pastor Mark said, you know, we use the phrase undeserving favor, and that's a good term. There's nothing wrong with it. But he said, I think that it might communicate something not nearly as strong as we need to make it communicate. He said, and by the way of analogy, let me give this analogy. Let's suppose I'm walking down the street. There's another guy walking down the street, and I see him. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. I don't know his name. He doesn't know my name. He's never done anything for me. He's never done anything against me. And I decide, just out of the goodness of my heart, to give the guy $100 just to do something nice for him. That's undeserved favor. Right? He didn't deserve it, so it's undeserved. But if we think that that is the relationship that we have to God before salvation, we are totally misunderstanding our standing before God. Because prior to salvation, we are not in a state of neutrality in our relationship with God. It's not a neutral relationship. A better analogy would be, I'm walking down the street and I see another guy walking down the street. I know exactly who that guy is, and he knows who I am. He's my bitterest enemy. He does everything in his life to try to make my life miserable. He's breaking beer bottles behind my car. He ran over my dog, threw a rock through my window. He's writing letters to the editor, nasty letters about me, spreading rumors about me all over the community, trying to belittle what I am doing. And that's that guy. I know who he is, and he hates my guts. And I decide I'm going to give him $100. That's ill-deserving favor. And that's more analogous to our relationship with God. Because before God arrested us with His sovereign love, we were His bitter enemies. God, who is holy and righteous and just, has created us in His image, and we have marred His image. He has given us His commands, and we said, you know what? I think I know better than God, and I'm going to make up my own rules and live my own life because His rules aren't just going to work for me. I'm going to sit in His throne. I'm going to wear His crown. I'm going to set myself up as God and spit in His face because He doesn't know what's best for me. I do. That's where we were, brothers, before Christ overcame us with His sovereign grace. So it is ill-deserved favor. That's what Paul means when he says, but God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did He do that? Because of His great love. One other aspect in Romans 5:8 that I want you to see, and that's found in the pronouns here. Hear what he says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the most revolutionary things for my theology is to start paying attention to personal pronouns in the Word of God. I mean, I was raised reading this passage of Scripture, and I've read it for years and years and years, thinking the we and the us was just man in general. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's writing to a particular group of people, isn't he? The church. And so when he is writing to the church, he is talking to brothers and sisters in Christ who have been regenerated by God's Holy Spirit, have been justified by faith, and he says, brothers, God showed His love for us in particular in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this sovereign grace, this particular love for the elect is ill-deserving, and it is a particular love. Not long ago, I guess it's been 4 or 5 years ago now, a very well-known Southern Baptist pastor, if I said his name this morning, everyone here would know who he is. He's died now, gone home to be with the Lord now, but he was preaching in a pastor's conference, Southern Baptist pastor's conference, and as he was preaching, he was relating the fundamentals of the faith and saying, this is what we believe, you know, in the doctrine of inerrancy and the virgin birth, and got to substitutionary atonement, and he said, we believe in substitutionary atonement, and that is a doctrine that we love. But he said, we believe in substitutionary atonement, and then he followed it with a very curious statement. He said, but we don't believe in particular love. And the crowd said, amen. I'm watching it online on the internet, and I'm like, huh? What do you mean you don't believe in particular love? If it wasn't for particular love, we would have no hope. If it wasn't for particular love, I would still be dead in my sins. If it wasn't for particular love that God said, I am going to save him in particular, we would be lost forever. And so I rejoice today in God's particular saving love. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we think of God's particular love, of course, what the pastor was preaching against was what we are celebrating here in this weekend. And that is the doctrines of grace. How God, in His infinite loving kindness for His chosen people, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place to accomplish salvation for all who would believe. But as He does that, there's one thing that those who dislike the doctrines of grace, or I was going to say deeply passionate, loathe the doctrines of grace, who mischaracterize us often, in their sermons and in their writings, especially on the internet and other places. I was listening to a sermon not long ago by a very well-known pastor, big mega church, Southern Baptist. And he was preaching against the dangers of Calvinism within the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said, those that believe these doctrines, the doctrine of predestination, they believe in a God who is cold and calloused. A God who sits in heaven and simply says, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, when He decides on who He's going to save. That's what the guy said. He said, this is what they believe. The founder, I don't think he mentioned founders, but he did use the word Calvinism. These Southern Baptist Calvinists believe that there's a God that would go into a Sunday school class with the little children and say, God loves you, God loves you, but God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you, God loves you, but God doesn't love you. He said that's what they would believe. They believe in a God that elects those to salvation out of just a capricious whim, randomly, coldly. No, we don't. I don't know anybody that believes that. And if they do, we can preach against them as well. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The guy was bringing up the word predestination. I wasn't planning on saying this, but since I'm with brothers who... I've had so many folks come and help us on the Gulf Coast. Nearly 500 churches have come. And of course, all of them are not like-minded. And I had one guy, very well-meaning pastor... it's asking me about the doctrines of grace and about Calvinism, about predestination, and just could not get it through his head at all. And he said, do you believe in predestination, he asked? And I'm like, well, yes, it's in the Bible. And he's like, oh, I don't believe in that. I said, do you believe the Bible, brother? He said, oh, yes. Well, then how can you say you don't believe in predestination when it's in the Bible? You might have a different understanding of it, but we've got to at least talk about it. And I tried to lead the conversation, open the scriptures. Let's look at the words. Let's look at the theology and see what does the Bible say. Oh, no, I just don't believe that. And so anyway, let me get back on track. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Maybe over some meals I'll tell you some more stories. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let me remind you where I'm going with this. This is an answer to the accusations that we believe in a God that is cold and calloused and capriciously elects those to salvation. What does the Bible teach us about predestination? Ephesians 1:3. Oh, I love the book of Ephesians. I've been preaching through Ephesians now at our church for a little over 2 years now. We're in chapter 6. But Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Did you catch that in verse 5? Some old translations put the comma in the incorrect place, but the correct place is that Paul is saying, in love he predestined us. That predestination did not come out of a cold-hearted, random throw of the dice, but it is because of the white, hot, passionate love of God that he looked down to sinful humanity and says, I will rescue some of them to the praise of his glory. And so he, out of his love, comes to earth, lives a sinless life, and takes our penalty upon himself out of love. And so, folks, let us raise that banner of the doctrine of God's love very high and worship under it. Ephesians 2. We're in Ephesians. Look right at the next chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Oh, I love this one. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Well, before I get to the great love, I almost can't even pass up the one phrase there in the beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Now, I know I've said a few times already that most Americans today think they're pretty good people, right? They figure God loves me. Of course, God loves me. I'm lovable, and so why not? God loves me. But I'm sure many of you have also met those like I have, who have made shipwreck of their lives. Who tell me, in private discussions, Brother Don, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. God could not love me. I'm thinking of a few people in particular right now. Who in their mind have done things that have put them beyond the reach of God's love. Folks, do not be afraid to preach the great richness of the mercy of God. Tell those, proclaim it loud to everyone. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, you can take all of your sin and put it in a bucket. And if God took all of His love and put it in another bucket, I guarantee you, His bucket's much bigger than yours. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Like I told our folks, Paul says God is rich in mercy. This does not mean that He just has a little loose change mercy in His pocket willing to donate out to you. Just toss it in your open guitar case. God does not just have a little bit of mercy tucked in a shoebox under His bed. God doesn't have just a little bit of mercy in a safety deposit box locked up with the key sitting on His nightstand. He is rich in mercy. And so we must wave these flags of God's love high to even those who feel as if they are beyond God's love. Let us indiscriminately and promiscuously preach the sovereign love of God and call sinners to repentance and faith and love of a God like that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's that ill-deserving grace again. Before we could do anything, we're still dead in our trespasses and sin and stinking because of our sin. He loved us, not because of our loveliness, but because of His love. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what great love the Father has. I have been overwhelmed recently. Just this week, had numerous churches on the Gulf Coast working with us. Actually, as I speak, we have about 150 volunteers down there from, I think, nearly 20 churches from across the country all come down to help. And one of the guys, actually the spearhead this week, is from Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And they have made two trips down like this with like-minded churches to come. And he made a statement that just shook me, and later in my prayer just overwhelmed me. He said, "We just wanted to come down and help a guy who's doing this kind of thing. We heard about you, heard about what you're doing, and we wanted to come and help." You don't know how humbling that is to think. All these people, all these churches, thousands of dollars, all spent because they heard a guy, me, needed some help. And it was overwhelming to me. But then God, in my prayer, realized that is so small compared to the fact that there is a God in heaven, the creator of the universe, who said, "I love him." Charles Wesley said, "How can it be that my God would die for me?" Amazing love. Let us wave the flag of God's great love high. His intra-Trinitarian perfecting love within the Godhead. The love that He has for all humanity that we enjoy in common grace. But especially the particular love, redeeming, sovereign love of God that reached down into our utter sinfulness and lifted us up to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because of His great love. Turn with me back to 1 John. And I'll close with this. Beloved, 1 John 4:7. Here again, in light of all we've just said, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. When they are unlovely, let us love one another. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, of course, here, we would go to Matthew to realize also to unbelievers that we show that love. Or as Paul says, just to remind us of our priorities, that we are to do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. I don't have time to develop that aspect of it, but I believe it's there. But Jesus says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He drank in the wrath of God in our place. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Let us glory in the love of God. Let us grow our roots deeply in the rich soil of God's love, so that we might bear fruit of God's love in our lives, all to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your overwhelming love. I feel so inadequate even to speak of it in this very small, succinct, rudimentary way. But Lord, we pray that You might continue to pour out Your love upon us and strengthen us to share that love with others, especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ who share the love of God in that particular way, but also that we would not be shy to showing forth love to those outside of the family of God, so that this world may see the great God of love that we serve. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.